theme I want to look at, which is also a major theme in the Old Testament, is the theme of the problem of sin. I realize that sin is a three-letter word which is not often used in these days, but it is certainly used in Scripture. And the Bible is clear that the root of all mankind's problem is sin. Why are there wars and terrorist attacks? Because of sin. Why are there famine and diseases? Sin. Why are there some corrupt governments and some corrupt businesses? It's sin. Why is the mission field of the church not fulfilled? Because of sin. Why do couples divorce? Because of sin. Why are there so many broken families? It's sin. Why do kids or Christians whole rebel against their God and their parents? It's sin. Then there's our own private issues with idolatry, selfishness, greed, ego, materialism, pride, and the root of all that is sin. And I realize that problems and issues can be complex and multifaceted, but whatever the problem is, you can trace the root back to sin. Whether it's the original sin that affects all of creation, or it's your sin, or it's my sin, or the sin of somebody else, it all goes back to sin. The Scripture tells us that the root of mankind's problem is sin. In fact, the historical event behind Nehemiah, which is the exile, is due to the sin of God's people. And I just want to look at three pivotal events in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 1, in chapter 9, and chapter 13, where the problem of sin is encountered. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. And the context of this is that Nehemiah has just heard from those returned from Jerusalem that the people are in great trouble and distress, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken, and the gates have been burnt with fire. So this is Nehemiah's response in chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of his servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my family, father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So verse 4 describes this moment when Nehemiah heard the news that God's people and God's city were completely devastated and left defenseless. What did Nehemiah do? Well, according to verse 4, he sat down, he wept, and he mourned. Though it doesn't mention that, I would think that God had been working in Nehemiah's heart and in Nehemiah's life experiences, so that when he heard the news, he immediately saw how God saw the situation and he wept. So we are all wired in different ways. We have certain life experiences, certain trials that we've been through, and even pain that we have had. But God uses all this to prepare us for the one moment when we connect with the heart and the pain of God. And Bill Hybels calls this a holy discontentment. He says in his book of the same name, what we all should be looking for is that one cause, that one problem, that one situation that grabs us by the throat and just won't let us go. Something causes us so much damage to my soul that brings us to the Popeye moment where we go, I can't stand it no more. Nehemiah did not stop after a few days of prayer. The Bible says that he continued fasting and praying to the God of heaven. And we know that it was from the month of Kislev to the month of Nisan, which in the Hebrew calendar is a period of 4 months. So he prayed and he fasted and he repented for 4 months. And in his prayer of confession, he did not blame the Persians, did did not blame circumstances. He did not even blame God. No, he blames himself. He blames his family. He blames the people of which he is a part of. He says, we've all sinned. That we have all disobeyed God's commandments. We have violated God's laws, and we have grieved the heart of God. And that confession is incredible, because he takes ownership of not only his own sin, but the sin of his family and the sin of the nation of Israel. And look at the pronouns he uses. I confess the sins. We Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not prayed. Nehemiah identifies himself with the sins of his people, even though he was not personally involved or wasn't even born when they were committed. He says, he's owning his and his family's sin and his nation's sins, which led to the exile of the nation of Israel. And there's so much easier to talk about the sins out there, the sins of the culture, the sins of other people, the sins of them. Now we just see the same things occurring with the prophet Isaiah. When we read Isaiah chapter 5, you find it is full of condemnation, because in this chapter, Isaiah pronounces 6 woes on the people of Israel. In chapter 5, verse 18, he says, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. In chapter 5, verse 21, he says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And it just goes on and on for another few woes. But then it comes to chapter 6. And this is what it says. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe filled the temple. Then he talks about these heavenly creatures, the seraphs, who are flying around and calling out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. And then we come to verse 6. And this is Isaiah's response to what he has just seen. That incredible vision. That glorious vision of the heavenly God. And this is what it says in verse 5. He says, woe is me. Chapter 5 was, woe is them. But now it's, woe is me. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. He is acknowledging his own sin and the sin of his people. And then verse 7 he says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. You see, before God will use someone greatly, we need to be broken greatly. Nehemiah realized that he needed his heart to be right with God, because our broken world can only be met with people with broken hearts. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. Why God's household? Because if we have been called to be salt and light to this world, but if it's not from a place of humility that recognizes our own need for God, but from a place of weakness and failure, which is true of all of us, how effective can we be to be that salt and that light? Paul, the great apostle, said the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And what Paul is saying here is that we minister or serve others, out of our own brokenness and out of our own weakness. Yes, we're redeemed, we've been pardoned, we've been adopted into God's family. Yes, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Yes, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. But we still rely on the grace of God, because our corruption is always at the forefront of our minds. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." And I think it was D.L. Moody who said that revival is rebible. Revival does not happen without the centrality of the Word of God. The prayer of confession, which takes place in most of chapter 9, is preceded by Ezra reading the law of God to the people in chapter 8. And the prayer which is recorded in chapter 9 is the longest prayer in the Bible outside of the Psalms, and it is a prayer of repentance and a prayer of confession. And the setting is that they have been listening to the law of God, which Israel has been preaching to them, for a quarter of the day, which is 3 hours. And then it says that they spent another quarter of the day, 3 hours, in confession and worship. So it's a total of 6 hours, a 6-hour church service. Now, if anyone is predisposed to a 6-hour church service, we would like to recommend it. We have a family meeting in July, just on the notices. Please bring that up. We'll see how that goes. See, these two things, confession and worship, go together. Because when they read the Word of God, the Word of God has two effects. It reveals the character of God and the glory of God, so they worship. But it has another effect. It reveals their own failures, their own shortcomings, their own sins. And so they confess. And these two things are closely connected. Because when we worship, we find ourselves needing to confess, and confession just really being honest about the state of our heart. And that made sense to me when James said that, you know, as we sing worship today, you know, if you want to pray about anything, just go to the side, the people are waiting for you. And, you know, that makes total sense to me, because when we are worshiping God, our hearts are revealed. You know, our weakness is revealed. Our sin is revealed. But as you can see from the first verse of chapter 9, it was not only a confession in words, but it was expressed in the whole physical bodies. They fasted, they wore sackcloth, and they had dust in their hair. This was not a fashion statement. This was not about recycling. But this was an expression of the posture of the soul. This self-degradation, I guess you call it, or self-humiliation, it just revealed their hearts, because as they read the law of God and had explained to them, they saw who God was and they saw their complete unworthiness. In the prayer, in this prayer, the rest of chapter 9, it talks about the faithfulness of God over time, from creation to Genesis to Abraham to the conquest of Canaan to the kings and to the prophets, until they reached the current situation in Nehemiah's time. Then in verse 38 to the very end of chapter 9, they repent. And to repent means to change direction, to stop sinning, and to pursue God in His ways. I was listening to a sermon recently, and this guy mentioned the Welsh revival, and I don't know the Welsh revival, so I Google it, as one does. And some of the things I found out was fascinating. And he said that the Welsh revival began in 1904. It lasted for less than a year. But at that time, many communities in Wales were affected by it. And this article in particular talked about the mining community area in the south of Wales. And it is thought that 150,000 people received Jesus in less than a year, and the community was changed beyond belief. And some of the changes they listed were these. They gathered for church services, some lasting 6 and 8 hours every night. Even football matches were postponed. You know how Wales love their footballers. Courts were abandoned due to the lack of crime. Pubs became practically empty. Sales of alcohol and beer plummeted. Bridges and walls that were covered with obscene graffiti were now covered with Bible verses and lines from hymns. It's a better class of graffiti. But the funniest thing was that in the mines they were having trouble getting the pit ponies to work because the pit ponies were used to being sworn at and being kicked. But now the ponies didn't understand what their master was saying because they weren't swearing anymore. So at the end of chapter 9 in Nehemiah, the people formalized their repentance with a binding agreement where the leaders and Levites placed their seal on it. And in chapter 10, the list of names of people who actually signed the agreement. So they were serious about repentance. Binding agreement, a seal, a signature. So in chapter 9, the Israelites confess their sins, they repent. In chapter 10, they recommit themselves to God through a binding agreement. In chapter 11 and 12, they celebrate. They celebrate their repentance. They celebrate the rescue from exile. They celebrate the fresh start in the rebuilt Jerusalem. This is a new start for the people of God after 70 years of captivity. And then we have chapter 13, which Bridget preached on last Sunday. What happens? Sin. The failure, the sin, the compromise happens all over again. Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, probably several years later. It finds that the promises and reforms that were in place as a result of the confession and the repentance and the agreement were now broken. Every one of those promises to do with the Levites, to do with the temple, to do with the marriage, to do with the Sabbath, all of them were broken. All of them were compromised. It felt like 3 steps forward, 4 steps backwards. You could say that chapter 12 was the climax, then you can say that chapter 13 was the anticlimax. We move from the high hopes to disappointment. You see, this is not only the Old Testament experience, this is also the New Testament experience. And if we're honest, this is also our experience. Turning to Jesus does not do away with our ongoing sinfulness. It dethrones it. It's not in the driver's seat anymore, but it does not do away with it. We've shifted sin to the passenger seat. It's still there. It's constantly whispering to us, telling us which direction to go in. It hasn't gone away. We're still taken by it. We're still led by it. Even the Apostle Paul admits this in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And Paul is asking the question, who will get me out of this predicament? Because I want to be holy, but failing. I fail all the time. And verse 25 says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, we live in this culture of quick fix. An example of this is the recent 50 million Powerball draw that had to be drawn, which apparently attracted a whopping 2 million ticket sales. This was a quick way to get rich. I was watching TV during the weekend. They had this Britain Has Talent thing on TV, and this Korean K-pop band was on, and they were asked, what do you hope to achieve by being on the show? And they said, well, we're already popular in Korea, but we want to play at the Wembley Stadium. And they saw this as a quick solution to get a profile in the UK so that they would be able to play at Wembley. See, both the lottery, with shows like American Idol and Britain Has Talent, are quick solutions to find fortune and fame. This is the world's culture we live in. But we should not think that this is also the culture of Scripture or the culture of spiritual experience. There is no quick fix to the problem of sin. It is a day-by-day obedience and dependence on Christ's sufficiency. Yes, there are moments where God moves in your life, and praise God for that. You know, where He has a deep impact on our lives and we are changed. And we are really thankful for those special moments, but it is the daily obedience and dependence on Christ that Paul was talking about that gets us through. Today's blessings are not tomorrow's blessings. Today's victories are not tomorrow's victories. We cannot live on the great experiences of God last year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. My relationship today is not a guarantee of my relationship tomorrow, because it depends on obedience and submission to Christ. But then there's a promise in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 11, verse 1. Let me read that to you. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. This term, the holy city, is also used somewhere else in Scripture. Let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In this holy city, this new Jerusalem, God will lead us to populate this great city, and He will dwell with us. But in Nehemiah's rebuilt Jerusalem, the repopulated city was based on modern system. In the new Jerusalem in Revelations, sin is utterly defeated because the order of all things had passed away. The old order things had passed away. But in Nehemiah's rebuilt Jerusalem, sin still reigns. This is a city that many people in our day are searching. This is the type of city that many people in our day is searching for. And this is a vision and a real hope that we can offer them. A city without sin, where God dwells. You know what? It doesn't get any better.